We are going to pick up in study number two in the doctrine of canonicity. And as we studied last time, we get the word canonicity or canon from the Greek word canon, which was originally used of a reed. And then a reed was used as a ruler. And so the word canon came to stand for an accurate or an absolute measure. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the absolute accuracy and authority of the Word of God. The songs that we sang are really fitting for our study tonight. I think you'll see as we go along. Before we start, let's just once again ask God's blessing on our time together. And I think you'll find a few of the things that we have in our class tonight stimulating and interesting. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful to see your hand moving and at work in our nation.
Yes.
But Father, we realize that political solutions can never resolve spiritual problems. And we pray that there will be an awakening across our land. We know that revival begins in the church. Not only, as Peter tells us, does judgment begin at the house of God, but revival also. And so I pray that in our churches across this land, there will be a recommitment and a rededication to the truth of your word. And I pray that we will lift up and magnify your word above so many things that oftentimes clutter up the issue of truth in our churches. We get caught up in social issues. We get caught up in political issues. We get oftentimes caught up in programs that squeeze the word out. And we're just praying, Father, that there will be a revival across this land of a hunger for the truth of your word. And as we open your word tonight, and as we look at some fascinating things that relate to this book that we hold in our hands, remind us that there are people all over the world who would give everything they have if they could just hold a Bible in their hands. So I pray, Father, that you'll bless our time tonight, sanctify our souls for the reception of your truth, and then for the service that should come from it. And we give you the thanks and the praise, as always, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, I've read several articles just within the last week that there is a revival going on across this land of interest in the Word of God. Bibles are selling like they have never sold before. That tells me that there are some good things happening in our country. You know, I think sometimes God has to allow us to see the dark before we come to the light. Sometimes we have to see the evil before we're willing to seek out the good that he has for us. And I thought it would be fitting, since we're studying the importance of our Bible, that I read for you, and I'm sure probably most of you have seen this before or read it, in the introduction in the Gideon Bibles, they often have this, and I'm just going to read it for you as it stands. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, and the pilot's compass. It is the soldier's sword and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its great, grand object, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, it will be opened at the judgment, and it will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. I've heard that attributed to various people, one of them, D.L. Moody. I don't know who originally said it, but I think it's very interesting, very fitting that they put that in the Gideon Bibles. We're going to do something interesting tonight as we're studying how we got our Bible. And we're not really going to get into a lot of the historical and a lot of the archaeological and a lot of the linguistic issues until next week. I'm kind of easing you into it, if you will. But I thought it would be interesting just to stimulate our awareness of how marvelous it is that we have this book. The very fact that we have a Bible today, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, is an absolute miracle. This book is the greatest treasure that anyone on this earth can possess. And I can tell you that Nan and I have been many places where people would sacrifice all that they have to have a Bible in their hands. As a matter of fact, if Nan will remind me, because my memory is about 5 minutes long, next week I'll try to bring you some Bibles that really tell the story. I have some Bibles. I have a Bible that came out of Russia from the turn of the last century. I have a Bible that came out of Papua New Guinea. And when I show you those Bibles and tell you the story behind them, I think it'll help you to realize just how treasured the Bible is to many people around the world. But the very fact that we have this book is a miracle. And we're going to study how that miracle came to pass. Without the written word, we would never know about the living word. If we did not have the written record of the gospel, we would never know or understand the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes certain claims for itself, and it provides more than sufficient evidence for anyone who's objective to believe those claims. I think I mentioned in our last class, when people ask me what is the proof of the Bible, my response is very simple: prophecy. All you have to do is look at the prophecies. But I'm going to show you a few things tonight that maybe even go beyond the realm of prophecy, and I hope it'll be stimulating for you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in comment. I'll try to clarify a few issues. We're going to zero in on the scripture. So as you look at your notes, you'll notice that in coming down to us, the Bible makes claims, and I wanted to list some of those claims at the very beginning. The Bible claims to be a revelation. As a revelation, we're talking about something that natural man could never know by his own native intelligence, by his own scientific explorations or discoveries. It's something that had to be revealed to men from God. And so I have the quote here, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, and I'm going to read each of these because there are people who listen online to these classes, and I want to make sure. By the way, Nan, is this, am I running, or was I supposed to hit it?
No, I hit it. Let me just check.
Double check it. I just want to make sure we don't miss any of this. We're on. Okay. So the claim of revelation. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. Some translations say searching what spirit or what manner of time. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed. Here's our word, revelation. Revelation that came from God to the prophets. It was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The actual Greek in that last little phrase says that the angels crane their necks to observe what God is doing among men. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but we are a seminary, the human race, and believers in particular, provide a seminary for angels. How astounding is it that the angels are learning things about God by observing the human race and by seeing Scripture that they could not otherwise have known? That tells us something of the privilege that we have if the angels themselves are longing to look to and hear the things that we hold in our hands. Then we have inspiration. You say, what's the difference between revelation and inspiration? Revelation is God revealing, and sometimes it was through words, sometimes through a voice, oftentimes through a vision, but revealing divine truth to a prophet. But then comes the task of recording that message. And we know that we're all fallible. And even though Peter tells us that the prophets were holy men, when the Bible speaks of men and refers to them as holy, it never means perfect. It never means sinless. It means men whose hearts were right with God, men whose desire was to do that which is right. And so these prophets, weak and frail and fallible as all of us are, now have to record a perfect message without failure and without flaw. This is what we call inspiration. So in inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We'll come back to this verse later on, but I want to just point out to you that that little phrase, by inspiration of God, in the Greek literally says, God breathed. It is theopneustos. God breathed. And that's important because when you stop and think about the creation of Adam, God created Adam from the dust of the earth. The body was complete, but it was not until God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life that he became a living soul. What we have in the Word of God is the breath of God to give eternal life. And I often explain to people that the work of salvation or the act of salvation or how salvation takes place is really an act of breathing. We inhale the gospel message by faith. We exhale then an expression of that faith toward God. So it's an inhale of his breath and then the expression, the first utterance, if you will, of a newborn child of God to their heavenly Father. And we thank him for the salvation that he's given. So it is God-breathed and it is the very eternal breath of God. Then we have preservation. So as these prophets wrote, and we have none of the original manuscripts. And people often say, well, we don't know then if we have the right ones. Well, it's actually good that we don't have the original manuscripts, because if we did, people would be traveling around the world to go and treat those things as an idol, and they would be worshiping the page and the writing, not the content of what was recorded. So it's actually good. People have an amazing ability to try to turn some relic, some piece of the ancient past into a monument, into an idol or something else. So the Scripture is preserved for us, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and his flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Not only is this because of the inherent divine life that is contained in this book, but it's also because of the preservation of the Heavenly Father over His Word. His Word will not fail, and it will not return void. So we have God revealing the truth, prophets recording the truth, that truth then being preserved. And by the way, when we get into this next week, we're going to talk about archaeology. We're going to talk about ancient forms of writing. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the Middle Ages, it was believed that no one in the time of Moses knew how to write. And therefore, the manuscripts of the Old Testament had to be much, much, much later. Well, we're going to find out exactly how wrong that really is. We're going to talk about what they wrote with. How did they write? They didn't have pens and paper. What did they write with? And how did that those writing materials change as we come down through history? And then we're going to talk a lot about archaeology and discoveries and some of the amazing things that happened almost by accident of portions of Scripture coming down to us. And by the way, of all ancient writings, and I'm talking about Socrates, I'm talking about Plato, I'm talking about Aristotle, I'm talking about all of the greats that you can think, Thucydides, whoever you want to mention, we have more manuscript evidence for the Bible than all of those works put together. So we can trust the Word of God that we have. All right, what about prophecy then? The Bible tells us that it speaks the truth about things that have not yet happened. Quoting from Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." In other words, what he's saying is, when I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And we know that in prophecy, we have over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Christ alone, fulfilled to the letter, fulfilled specifically in regard to time, in regard to place, in regard to persons. Just absolutely amazing, the number of prophecies. And if you remember, Josh McDowell points out in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that Peter Stoner was a brilliant mathematician. And Peter Stoner set out to prove that the Bible was false. And he rightly determined that if I'm going to prove the Bible is false, I have to attack it on the basis of prophecy. Because if prophecy works, there's no defense against it. So he decided, because there were so many hundreds of prophecies, 300 concerning Christ's first coming, by the way, over 500 concerning his second. That's very interesting. So he said, there are so many of them, I can't take all of them. What I'll do is I'll just pick eight of the most specific. And he picked the time of Jesus' birth, the place of Jesus' birth, the place where he would grow up, the manner of his life, so on and so forth. Eight prophecies. And he began to look at them and compare them with the biblical record and with the historical record. And Peter Stoner, who was an atheist, who set out to disprove the Bible, became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because he was convinced from just eight prophecies. Here's how he put it. For those eight prophecies to just be fulfilled by accident, the chance would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I don't know how brilliant you folks are, but that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So Peter Stoner put it in terms that even a dummy like me could understand. He said, if you took the state of Texas and you covered it a foot deep in silver dollars, and you marked one of those silver dollars, your chance of walking into the state of Texas, reaching down and picking up that one silver dollar would be 1 in 10 to the 57th power. That's only eight prophecies. I don't know about you, but it's enough to convince me. God declares things that have not yet come to pass, and that they will come to pass is absolutely certain. And again, we see that in the first coming. We're going to see it. In fact, if our eyes are open, if we're alert, we are seeing it as we move toward the return of Christ. The Bible claims to have living power, and when we talk about living power, we're talking about what I would call inherent power. In other words, it has power within itself. It has life within itself. And here we have Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful. This is no normal book. I can tell you I've been studying this book for 60 years. It's a long time. I never cease to be amazed at the new things that I find, the new things that I discover, because it is constantly alive. It's kind of like, you know, you get married and you think after 5 years you know each other, and then you find out you really don't. You find yourself saying, I never knew that about you, or you never told that before to me before. And then you go, you know, 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50 years, you're still learning and discovering new things about each other. And why is that? Because that's the nature of something that's alive. The nature of something that, because of the very power of life within it, not only is bottomless as far as knowing all there is to know, but is also changing. Of course, Scripture never changes. We know that. It's always the same. But as the woman at the well said to Jesus, the well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. Well, thank God, the well of Scripture, the deepest well that ever was, God has given us something to draw the water of life from it. So the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. You and I are not the critics of the Bible. We oftentimes come across people who think that they can be a critic. And of course, during the 1800s, there arose an approach to Bible study called higher criticism. It was really lower criticism. And they started deciding what books were really true Scripture and what parts of what books were really true Scripture and what stories in Scripture were right and which ones were wrong. And of course, by the time they got done cutting and chopping, there really wasn't much left at all. Now, all the miracles were just an illusion. People were swooned and swayed by Jesus' rhetoric so that they thought they were seeing things that they weren't seeing, and so on and so forth. No, we have in our hands an absolute spiritual miracle that is called our Bible. The Bible claims infallibility, Isaiah 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. If you read it in the Bible, and if you understand it rightly, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. May not happen when we're talking about prophecy in the way that we think it will. As a matter of fact, usually it doesn't. That's part of the mystery of the unfolding of God's plan and purpose, but it will surely happen. And last of all, life-changing power. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I emphasize the word live there because he's talking about real life. He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about eternal life. Man shall not live by bread alone. Bread can sustain the physical body. It cannot sustain the soul. And so we have to have spiritual food, and that spiritual food is found in the Scripture, and it nourishes, and it strengthens, and it gives us health in the will and the plan and the purpose of God. Coming back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I want you to notice how many things the Bible does for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That word simply means systematic teaching. Unfortunately, too many times when people teach the word, they're not systematic. You know, there's a reason why it's written verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We realize, of course, verse and chapter divisions were not in the original. As a matter of fact, as we'll find out when the original was written in Greek, there was no separation between the words. It was all capital letters, all words running together on a huge scroll of paper, or papyrus, as the case may be. They had to be able to figure out where does the sentence end. There was no punctuation at all. And you had to understand what you were looking at and how to read and analyze. But it gives us doctrine, that systematic teaching. It's profitable for reproof. Reproof is when you and I sit in Bible class and I read a verse or the scripture makes a point and the Spirit of God goes like you did today or like you did last week. And you go, uh-oh. I remember one time a lady came running up to me after Bible class in my first church and she said, "Who told you?" She was very agitated. And I said, "Told me what?" And she said, "What you were preaching on, you were preaching on me." And I said, "Well, I never would have known it if you hadn't come up and told me." But it was obvious that the Spirit of God was doing some reproving. And from reproof, which tells us where we're wrong, comes correction. Why would God reprove us? Because he wants us to correct ourselves. You're off the track. Get back on the track. You're heading in a direction that is destructive and disastrous. You need to come back into the proper way. Once we accept correction, then we can have instruction in righteousness. Now we can be told, this is the way that you're supposed to live, the way you're supposed to think. And he says that the man of God may be complete. The word that's used here really is a word that speaks of maturity, spiritual maturity, wholeness. And then he says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what's the end of it? We hear the teaching, we get reproved, we accept the correction, we receive the instruction, we come to a more complete state of being in our spiritual life, and then we're equipped to go out the door. We've been supplied with the tools, we've been supplied with the weapons, we've been supplied with the know-how to go back into your mission field. I hope you realize we're all missionaries. When Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all people, he wasn't just talking to a couple of folks. He was talking to all of us. And he's given to each of us a mission field. And that mission field, I like to call it our sphere of influence. Each one of you have people that you rub shoulders with in the world, that you have contact with, that you communicate with, that I'll never meet. I'll never see them. Others in the group here may not. Sometimes our spheres of influence intersect. But if you just stop and think about it, who do I know in my sphere of influence who needs Christ? There's your mission. You say, well, I'm too embarrassed to talk to them about it. Well, I would recommend that you don't. And why is that? Because you should wait for God to bring the right time and the right place. And what do you do in the meantime? You pray. You pray for that person daily. You pray for God to open the doors. You pray for him to soften their heart, open their eyes, make them receptive to the truth, work in their life to bring them to a point where they're receptive, and then to provide you with the opportunity. And you know what? Sometimes you'll pray for people for years, and then that opportunity just falls in your lap. And I've had experiences like that. Not only do we have all these things in the Bible, but there are hidden mysteries in the Bible. Did you know that? The Bible talks a lot about mystery and mysteries. The spiritual riches of the Bible are beyond calculation. We know that the central message is redemption of mankind through the cross of Christ. It's a very simple message, very clear. You don't have to look very far in Scripture to come across it. But there are some things in your Bible that you can only find by a lot of digging and a lot of times by the help of other people. And I want to share a few of those with you. You might remember that at the end of Daniel, which we just recently studied, the angel said to Daniel, seal the book until the time of the end. Did you realize that until the 1800s, the book of Daniel was not understood at all. People just didn't understand it. And long about mid-1800s, people began saying, hey, this book can be understood. They treated Daniel the way a lot of people treat Revelation. I've had people tell me, well, the book of Revelation was never meant to be understood. Oh, really? It's called Revelation. That means unveiling. That means revealing, right? Well, that's how they treated Daniel. But Daniel was told, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. That's from Daniel 12, 4 and 9. I want to just, and I mentioned this when we were in Daniel, that little phrase, many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. We tend to think of that in terms of the frenzy of travel in our time. I just traveled right after Thanksgiving. You can imagine what a headache. Fortunately, my flights were all on time. But sometimes the frenzy of travel, the jam-packed airports, the packed planes, is just everybody's running everywhere. You go out on the street, driving down the road, you've got people zipping around you like their tails on fire. They have got to get where they're going right now in a big hurry. And then knowledge will increase, and we say, well, yeah, we've got computers, and we have quantum physics, and we have this and that and everything else. Those things are all true, but I don't believe that's what this passage is saying. I think the passage is talking about spiritual things. I think it's talking about people running to and fro to find the truth. And I think when it says that knowledge will increase, it relates to what he's telling Daniel to do, seal the book, because it's not for until the time of the end. But when the time comes, it will begin to be understood, and that knowledge of Scripture is going to increase. Do you realize that there are things we can know about the Bible that no one could have known before your generation? No one could have known it. It's the increase of knowledge. Would you like me to prove that to you? Go to page 7. I should read before. Don't look at page 7. No, don't look. Bottom of page 6. Let me read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Jesus said, and he said it prophetically 1,000 years before he said it in reality, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And of course, this is quoted by Paul in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 5 through 7. You'll also remember Jesus saying to the religious leaders in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You know, when we open our Bible to the simplest gospel, and this is where I always recommend that people start reading, if they're going to start reading the Bible, start with the Gospel of John. When I went into Bible college and then later into advanced language training, they always start with the Gospel of John. You want to learn Greek? Start with the Gospel of John. Why? Because John writes to people on a 3rd to 6th grade Greek level. It's very elementary. It's very simple and yet profoundly deep, and in the simplicity, very, very elegant. We open our Bible to the Gospel of John, and what do we see? In the beginning was the Word. Anarche ein halagos. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And the life, and I would add, that life that was in Him, was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, 1 to 4 and verse 14. That's the central message of the Bible. By the way, another thing we're going to get into in canonicity is, what did the early church fathers teach? I'm sure many of you saw recently John Rich, as I said, great country singer, terrible theologian. And he was bloviating about how the teaching of the rapture never existed until the 1800s. Well, John, I really hate to embarrass you, but I'm going to show you how it was the central teaching of the early church. And I'll give you the guys' names, and I'll read you what they wrote, so you'll know that the things that we hold to follow all the way back. By the way, these were men taught by the apostles. We call them the apostolic fathers. We will get to that in due time. Many times people think that the redemptive plan of God wasn't revealed until Jesus came into the world. You know, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the plan of salvation. You have to go to the New Testament to find that. Well, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Because in Genesis chapter 5, we have something of a mystery. There are 10 names listed in the genealogy of Adam. 10 names listed in the genealogy of Adam. By the way, that genealogy is picked up in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We'll touch on that here in a moment. Genesis 5:1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man," by the way, Adam, man. Did you know that Adam and Eve were not in the garden? Adam was there, but Eve wasn't. Say, wait a minute. This sounds like heresy. Well, I'm actually pulling your leg a little bit. Eve was not called Eve until they were expelled from the garden. The name Chava was given to her after she was given the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And Adam believed that gospel message. That's how we know he was a believer, because he changed his wife's name from Isha, which means woman, the man and the woman. He changed her name to Chava, which means the mother of all living. He believed the promise. So we find here that Adam was made in the likeness of God, and we are now going to see his lineage. You might want to take a pen and just underline these names, and you'll understand why in just a moment. In verse 3, we have the name Adam, and at the end of the verse, Seth. And then we drop down to verse 6, and we have the name Enosh. And then Enosh had a son that we see in verse 9 as Canaan. Canaan, down in verse 12, has a son called Mahalalel. And Mahalalel, in verse 15, has a son named Jared. Jared, in verse 18, has a son named Enoch. And Enoch, in verse 21, has a son named Methuselah. Everybody knows about Methuselah. He's the oldest guy that ever lived. Methuselah, down in verse 25, has a son named Lamech. And then in verse 29, Lamech has a son named Noah. If you'll look at your notes, and we take the translation of the names, Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enosh means mortal, Canaan means sorrow, Mahalalel, or Mahalalel as it's sometimes written, the blessed God, Jared means descending. Enoch means training or teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing. Noah means comfort or rest. The message is man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall descend, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. Have you ever seen that before? Is that not astounding? At the very beginning of the Bible record, we have the gospel laid out in the names of the people. I find that to be very, very not only astounding, but comforting.
So how could Adam have genealogy?
What was that?
How could Adam, who was made from God as the first man, how could he have a lineage?
Well, because the command to Adam and Eve was, be fruitful.
I'm thinking backwards.
Yeah.
Okay.
This is the lineage coming down from Adam. Yeah.
Gotcha.
His descendants, we'll say.
Yeah.
Another little interesting point. How many of you have ever heard of the importance of the number 7 in the Bible? Almost everyone. It's more important than you know. The number 7 is used to express divine perfection and fulfillment. I could give countless examples. Imagine being given the task of writing your own genealogy. Just make one up. And here are the parameters that you have to use. There are 14 of them. Number 1, the number of words must be evenly divisible by 7. Number 2, the number of letters must be divisible by 7. Number 3, the number of vowels and the number of consonants must be divisible by 7. Number 5, the number of words that begin with a consonant must be divisible by 7. Number 6, did I miss 4? The number of words that begin with a vowel must be divisible by 7. I don't want to miss any of these. It's too fascinating. Number 6, the number of words that occur more than once must be divisible by 7. And number 7, the number, I've got Humber there, I hit the wrong key. The number of words that occur in more than one form must be divisible by 7. Number 8, the number of words that occur in only one form must be divisible by 7. Number 9, the number of nouns must be divisible by 7. Number 10, only 7 words shall not be nouns. Number 11, the number of names shall be divisible by 7. Number 12, only 7 other kinds of nouns are permitted. Number 13, the number of male names must be divisible by 7. And number 14, the number of generations must be divisible by 7. That's what you have in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, you might think that nobody would ever think of this, but actually, there are some pretty ancient examples of people that understood this hundreds, thousands of years ago and were discovering amazing things like this. I took this, by the way, from Chuck Missler. I'm going to give him credit. He has a book out if you're interested, How We Got Our Bible. This is found on page 139 and 140. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. There's something in the Gospel of Mark you may have never run across. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Some of you will have in your notes, if you have a Bible with notes, you'll have a note that says verses 9 through 20 are not in the original. Does anybody have that? Some of you do. Does that not trouble you a little bit?
Yes.
I remember being a young Bible college student. I'd only been a believer for a couple of years, and here they're telling me this is not really a part of Scripture. And I'm about to come unglued. Because my question was, if I can't trust this, what can I trust in my Bible? And the reason that some people make that statement is they base it on some, let's call them deficient manuscripts. We're going to talk about two main lines of manuscripts that have come down to us. Some are very, very ancient. Some are not so ancient. And the debate and discussion is, are the most ancient the more accurate, or are the less ancient the more accurate? And we'll talk about all of that in time. Verses 9 through 20 are even left out of some Bibles. Now, let me just throw this at you and see if it gives you any comfort. In this portion of Scripture, the occurrence of sevens in this passage, from verse 9 to verse 20, happening just by chance, are 1 in 7 to the 9th power. In other words, if you sat down to try to write a portion of Scripture, a letter, a history, anything, a football score, anything, if you sat down and tried to come up with the occurrence of sevens just in the ending of Mark, it would take you 40,353,607 attempts. If you could make an attempt every 10 minutes, in order to reach consistency, the effort would take you 768 years. It's impossible. These are just little evidences of the hand of God at work in the Bible that you and I have. And the last one I want to leave you with is Isaiah 53. I want you to turn there because I want to read the text. Isaiah 53 has been called by many people the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is fascinating because Jews who claim to believe in the Old Testament don't like to read it. In fact, in many Jewish circles, it is prohibited to read it. I knew a teacher who was working in a Hebrew high school, and every day they would have a scripture reading over the intercom, and one day he was asked, he was a Christian, but he was asked if he would do the reading, and he read Isaiah 53. He got fired. Pretty powerful, huh? I think so. Let's read it. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." By the way, the meanings in just those two phrases, he will grow up before him, Christ growing up before the Father, like a tender plant, cared for, watched over, nurtured, but as a root out of dry ground. You know what those show the contrast of? They show us the love and the tender care of the Father for his only begotten Son, who was growing up in an environment of hostility, in an environment of doubt, an environment of unbelief. We know that even his own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Who knows what scorn, contempt, malice, jokes were made of him as a child growing up. I mean, have any of you had brothers or sisters that thought they were perfect? They're impossible to live with. Imagine growing up with someone who actually was perfect, right? So to continue, he has no form or comeliness that when we see him, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Some have suggested from this that he was ugly. That's not what it's saying at all. It's just saying he was not a person of such outstanding attractiveness that people would flock to him like a movie star. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Try to figure that out from before the crucifixion happened. His grave's with the wicked, the two thieves, but with the rich in the tomb that he was buried in. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he, that is God, will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. What exactly is this saying? When you accept his offering as the sacrifice for your sin and God looks at you, what does he see? Christ. Remember Ephesians 1:6? Accepted in the beloved. Here it is 700 years before he came, being laid out for us. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That's what we call the doctrine of propitiation. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Did you realize that you're among the strong that he's going to divide the spoil with? That's something to think about. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. One of the most astounding prophecies of the Old Testament, in these verses, and as I say, brighter people than me have done this. Now that we have computers, we can do this very easily. You can take the Hebrew text and you can put it on your computer and you can tell the program that you're running to bring up every seventh letter, or sometimes every 49th letter, because that's the last year before the Jubilee, and it's divisible by seven, right? Here's what you find. In these 12 verses are encrypted the names of the people that stood at the foot of the cross. We find the name Peter, Matthew, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, and James. In fact, we find a reference to two different Jameses. We know that there were two. Additionally, we find the following words: Messiah, Nazarene, Galilee, Pharisee, Levites, Caiaphas, Annas, Passover, Simon, Thaddeus, Matthias, Salome, Joseph, and three Marys. What's even more impressive is the name that's missing. The name Judas consists of high-frequency letters in the Hebrew language. And the name of Judas is not found in Isaiah 53. I don't know about you, but that sends shivers up my back. How many things, you know, Paul tells us, you know what we're going to be doing in eternity? Not sitting on clouds playing harps. We're going to be working, we're going to be serving, but we're also going to be having Bible class. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 that in all the ages to come, he will continue to reveal to us the greatness of his grace to us in Christ. And you know where he's going to come up with all that information? Right here. We're going to be studying this book forever, and we're never going to get to the bottom of it. I don't know about you, but that's pretty exciting to me because I've only had 60 years. I wish I could live as long as Methuselah and have that much time to study this book. How much more would I be prepared when I got into eternity? But never fear, we're going to be studying together, and we're going to be sitting at the feet of the greatest teacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to get into history, archaeology, literature, and I think you'll find it very fascinating. So let's pray. We'll call it a night. Father, we are so thankful that we live in a land where we can have a Bible. I couldn't even count the number of Bibles I have in my house. Yet, Father, there are people around the world, and we've met them. We've seen them. I have some of their Bibles. People who risked everything to get their hands on a copy of your word. So, Father, let us never take for granted this precious book. Let us not ignore it day by day. Help us to read it. Help us to study it. Help us to pray for wisdom, insight, and understanding in it. And then help us go out into life and by the power of your Holy Spirit to live it out in our lives as a living witness and testimony to its truth. And we thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.